One more announcement I failed to announce. This Tuesday is Ladies Bible Study, 9 o'clock here at the church. So, reminder for that. And there is child care that's provided for that, and a blessed time of fellowship. Tuesday at 9 a.m. All right, let's turn now to God's Word, to the Gospel of John in the 14th chapter. It's where we find ourselves in our exposition, our study of this beautiful, glorious gospel. It's glorious because of the glory of Jesus and what he does, who he is, and all that he teaches us and encourages us. And this morning we look to chapter 14, and I want to read just the first three verses, and we find ourselves at the foot of Jesus, our counselor. Jesus bringing comfort and counsel to the troubled. Chapter 14, verse 1. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I have told you that. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Verses 1 through verse 3. The theme that he will begin to explore and reveal for us is that very first line, let not your hearts be troubled. And this will take up his thoughts and the counsel that he gives to his disciples, who clearly, as he perceives and understands their hearts, are troubled. And they need help. They need encouragement and guidance from the Lord Jesus. And his love and his care for them shows itself in this chapter. In verse 27 of the same chapter, he returns back to this after much that he says between those two verses, verse 1 and 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so he intends to give them comfort. He intends to give them peace as they're troubled within. This whole, what's called the upper room discourse, taking these chapters from chapters 13 through 17, is filled with this theme, this idea that the Lord helping them and speaking to them and giving them counsel. In many ways, this is not a Bible study lesson that he's giving them as much as it's a counseling. It's a time of help. It's a time of consoling. It's a time of strengthening them and building to increase their faith, building up their hearts and their thoughts with theology, with promises, with hope. And so you want to see this as we work our way through these chapters and understand this is the backdrop, this is the intention that he has with these words. Let me show you again in chapter 16, verse 6. But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Encouraging words. Verse 20 of chapter 6. Truly, truly, I say to you, or this is chapter 16. You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. And in verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So he's observing the trouble in their hearts. Let not your hearts be troubled. And oh, what good words those are to us. As we live our life, as we experience things, as circumstances happen as they do, things out of our control or things as a consequence of decisions we make, and we find ourselves in affliction or trouble or sorrow or difficulty, and thus we are troubled, which is a word that means to be shaken, stirred, or agitated within. Implied in this trouble is there will be evil coming if it hasn't already happened and is beginning to be unfurled before their eyes, and their hearts are responding with a measure of distress. They're worrying. They're fearful. There's anxiety. There's reason for sorrow and sadness and grief. All sorts of passions, all sorts of emotions are beginning to flood into them at this moment. And it's interesting that the celebration that they're having at this time is the Passover feast, which is supposed to be a celebration of victory. It's a celebration of God's redemption, going back to the days of Moses, back to the days of the 10 plagues, and the Lord rescuing the people from their slavery and setting them free and bringing them out to himself to worship, to receive the law at Mount Sinai, and then deliver them into the promised land. And thus, it's supposed to be a celebration of that, looking back and saying, God delivered. God was true. God was powerful. God overpowered the most powerful king at this time, Pharaoh, in that area, and his army. God overcame their, what was really a weakness on their part and an inability on their part as slaves, and set them free. And then God delivered on his promises to bring them to the promised land, to make them his people, to call them out to be a holy people, a holy nation. So they're celebrating this. They're reminded of this as they're looking at these elements of the Passover. But something has happened here. Now there is trouble in their heart. What was meant to be a joyful celebration, now there is trouble. There is agitation. There is sadness. Now, obviously, there's reasons for that. In the previous chapter, he informed them that he was leaving them. It could be devastating. They've been with him for 3.5 years, and now he's saying, I'm going to leave you, and not just a short vacation, but leaving in this sense. He indicated in chapter 12 that the seed needs to be buried in the soil and die there in order for their fruit to take place. He's implying that his leaving would be one that he would die and they would not see him again. So there's this devastating thought in their minds. And they're feeling like they are about to be orphaned. Jesus recognizes that in verse 18 of chapter 14 and reaffirms to them, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So those are the thoughts in their minds. And the trouble is there. There's also the revelation of Peter denying the Lord 3 times. You're going to deny me. That could be disturbing as well, demoralizing to this group. They picture Peter as one of their leaders, a person who had a powerful personality. Indeed, he shows it often, opening of his mouth at inopportune times, saying things that were not informed. And yet this is Peter. This is the one the Lord chose and brought in as part of the 12. If he can fall, if he will deny the Lord, what about us? So there's a demoralizing effect happening now. Devastating in learning about things, what the Lord is to say. And the tasks that they are to have going forward are now going to be in jeopardy. What is to be for us? The deflating news that he's going to depart, and there's betrayals that are going to happen. And he hinted at that. He hinted at a grain of wheat falls into the earth and it dies. But what about us? Thus, they are visibly troubled, and they saw Jesus was troubled as well. That was in chapter 13, verse 21. Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And so, indeed, this is what's going on, and now they're in this condition. And now they're in this feeling that is overwhelming the room. And so Jesus takes it upon himself at this point literally hours from being arrested and tried and crucified, and he focuses on them to give them hope, to give them counsel in troubled times. Troubled seas are ahead for this voyage, but I am going to help you. I'm going to counsel you. I'm going to encourage you with these words. So the upper room discourse, personal instruction and counsel for the close-knit disciples, preparing them for what is to come. There's distress, there's difficulties, there's trials, there's afflictions that await them. Jesus knows this, and he's going to give them the words they need to hear. These are divine words. This is divine admonishment as well as hope and comfort to their soul. So you see, the love of Christ is clear in his compassionate care for them, preparing them for what they're about to enter. They're going to be tested. He will say this throughout these chapters. The world will hate you because it hated me first. So they're going to be tested in their faith by the hatred of the world, that hatred that'll take itself even to the point of persecution, even to the point to where they're hunting you down. They will hunt you down to kill you, and they will consider that serving God. And I want to prepare your heart for that, is what Jesus is telling us here. You're going to have time of sorrow and weeping, but that sorrow will turn to joy. He didn't want their faith in him to waver once he leaves, to fail, to disappear. Indeed, it's going to be tested. Like the tides, the high tides and low tides, it's going to get to a very low tide, a very low ebb, to the point to where you wonder if they have turned apostate too, like Judas, and they will just abandon him and forget the whole thing, and nothing will come about of this Jesus thing. But Jesus has other things in mind for them. So this message is tailored for those facing troubled times, for his disciples, but also for us. Because the counsel is universal here for those with troubled hearts. There's great truth in this. And by the way, this is not just platitudes. There are promises being made here. And that's what we cling to in troubled times. We cling to promises. Not hope against hope, but true hope and truth. That Christ is in control, that God has ordained such things that are coming upon us, and there will be an outcome. There will be a future, and that future is worth enduring the afflictions now. As Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, looking ahead to things that would come about. Now ask the question here. What troubles people's hearts? We can come up with a whole list of things and all sorts of things and create categories of troubled hearts. But let's get more specific. What troubles a believer's heart? And believers are not expected to be stoic, are not expected to be just ignore everything and act like, no, you know, we're impervious and immune and we just kind of carry on in life floating through. No, there's great sorrow, great distress, great difficulty. The Apostle Paul expressed that in his own life, a great leader of the church, a Christian of Christians, and he tells these things in 2 Corinthians 4, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. That doesn't sound like a promising career right there. This is the Apostle Paul describing his ministry, describing him being called by the Lord Jesus to be an apostle, a church planter, an evangelist, a pastor, a leader, and he enters into what he describes there as affliction, crushed, perplexed, despaired, persecuted, forsaken, struck down, but there's the not. Not to the point of, though. We're not totally crushed, because in our afflictions, the life of Jesus is coming through. So Paul sees things, but that just to say that afflictions are ahead. Trouble is part of the game, part of the life, part of the calling. Afflictions and troubles. So what do you do with them? What do we cling to? What's the counsel that Jesus gives? And I ask this question, what could trouble a believer's heart? What could? And I'm thinking how we can think wrongly, or how we can respond in a way that would be not faithful. For example, the thought that God might abandon me, forsake me, cast me away. Remember the words of David in Psalm 51, cast me not away, take not thy spirit from me, as he is repenting and confessing his sin. The thought that God would abandon me surely would be troubling for a believer. Or the pain and loss as a result of sin or Satan, circumstantially, things happening in your life that have now bearing upon you. You're suffering affliction due to the fallen world. That could be troubling. That could trouble your heart. That could lead you to despair. Or maybe you had expectations. Maybe a believer has certain expectations that are crushed. Like the disciples at this particular point, they have high expectations of Jesus, that we're going to Jerusalem. He's taking over. Romans are going to be done. They're going to be vanquished. He's going to become the king, and it's all going to be glorious here, and we're posturing ourselves to what seat we're going to have in the kingdom. That's their expectation. Then it comes to a screeching halt here as he announces he's actually going into the ground, not on a throne. He's going to die and be taken from them. So their expectations are crushed, it would seem, by his arrest and his death. And that is troubling, as your expectations are not met. Or maybe that disappoint the Lord by sinful behavior and unbelief, and thus there's this actions and details of your life that's going on, and now you're troubled because you wonder if the Lord is displeased with you now and is now against you. So a lot of things that we can think about troubling. Circumstances in life that threaten us, that seem bigger and stronger than our resources to cope. The fishermen in the boat in the middle of the Sea of Galilee, and the storm is coming, and they're already distressed to the point to where, we're going to drown tonight, Jesus. What are you doing about this? What are we to do? And they're in great distress, and Jesus just commands the seas to calm. So there's a lot of things that could trouble us. And whatever they are, I'm not here to decipher all the details of it, but I am going to show you what Jesus counsels us by. So what does he counsel us? What does he give here to help us if we're ever threatened with these thoughts or circumstances or trouble in our life that may be beyond your control? Here's Jesus the counselor. I'm going to give you three counsels, three simple counsels. Faith in God, that's number one. Hope for the future, that's number two. And walk with Jesus. You walk with me, you abide with me, that's number three. Let's start with this, faith in God. Let not your hearts be troubled. That's a command. Let not your hearts be troubled. Set your heart at ease. Instead, believe in God, believe also in me. There's his first counsel. Okay, they're troubled. What do? Turn to God. Turn to Christ. Believe. Faith. This is the first counsel. The trouble and sorrow in our life, that counsel is to believe, to trust, to increase your faith in the Lord. Chapter 14, verse 28, verse 29. You heard me say, I'm going away, I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place. For what reason? So that when it does take place, you may believe His intention is for them to build up their faith, faith in God. Counsel number one, don't be unbelieving, but believe. Don't let your trouble just overwhelm your faith, but instead turn by faith in your trouble to God and to me. Believe in God. Believe in me. Soon he's going to be taken from them, betrayed, tried before his authorities, the authorities and the enemies of Christ, crucified, buried in a grave. Their hearts need to look to God and to keep their eyes on Christ in this. Being a Christian does not grant immunity from difficulties and sorrows in life, but it does give us a great resource to understand and endure through those difficulties. The challenges of the Christian life, we have the resources of Christ and God to look to hope in, to trust. So when he says believe in God here, what we're talking about here is faith that is secured in the greatness and dependability of God. The Father has infinite power. The Father has infinite wisdom. He has infinite goodness for you in your troubled times. He is absolutely sovereign, absolutely wise and faithful. And what has happened here and what's the cause of the trouble here to the disciples was actually part of God's purpose and plan. You're troubled rightfully, you feel troubled, but here's how you should respond, my disciples. Believe in God. Believe in God. It's an echo of Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea. Why? Because God is on his throne. Because of God. That psalm, by the way, was the psalm of Martin Luther and his friends, which he wrote his great hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God, a refuge, a strength in very present trouble. So, believe in God. Trust God. It is a command, by the way. It could be, there's a difficulty here, by the way. It could be indicative, meaning it's a statement. We'll get to that when he says, believe also in me. Now he turns to himself and says, you need to believe in me. You need to trust in me. Trust in God, trust in me. And the debate is, of course, over the translation of these verbs, believe, indicative or imperative. What that means is the indicative is a statement of fact, imperative, it's a command. Which is it? And it could be either, because the Greek doesn't help us here. Any times you go to the Greek language and you translate this, you come to realize it could be either, because it's the exact same word, and it really is a context issue. So if it's indicative, you are believing in God, you believe in the God of the Old Testament, and you are also believing in me. Continue on is the statement. I don't know if that's the idea, though. Imperative, you are to believe in God, and also you are to believe in me. And you can kind of mix those up. You are already believing in God now, believe in me as well. So whatever it is, imperative or indicative, the counsel is simply this: faith in God is your help in trouble. I believe he's commanding them a sort of counsel, an admonishment, an exhortation, because their trouble could go in many directions, and they're distressed in their heart. They don't know. Things are out of control. They're ignorant of what's going to happen. And when it does happen, how are they going to manage that? How are they going to respond or react? And it can go to despair. It can go to hopelessness. It can just quit and leave. Or they can, in the counsel here, believe in God. Just trust God through this. Let's not miss that what Jesus is saying here. He's placing himself on par with the Father. Believe in God and also believe in me. That's a high Christology here. You are to believe in God and you're to believe in me likewise. So the counsel then is to look to doctrine. So look to theology. That's the doctrine of God. Look to theology, and Christology is the doctrine of Christ. Believe in those. And so theology is the answer to their troubles at this point. You need to believe what you've been taught and what you know of God and what you know of his Son. Look to theology. Look to who God is, what God has done. Trust that God will never fail. And mind you, again, this is the Passover celebration and Passover ceremony. And what is the whole thing about? Remembering and reminding themselves of what God has done and the faithfulness of God and the goodness of God and the power of God and how he has placed his hands graciously upon this people, and they celebrate that. Don't forget that. Same God back then is operating at this moment even more powerfully, because it wasn't just a lamb that needs to get slaughtered to save them from the Egyptians and from the death angel, but now we got the true Lamb of God that's going to be slain. And so there is this great theology that is brought forward as the counsel of the soul. Christology and theology. Look to Jesus. You know me, he would say. Believe also in me. It's as if build that faith. You already believe in me, but now increase that faith. I've never failed you up to this point. He's promising he will not fail them in the future. Even though the circumstances will be different now, because he's going away. They've been with him physically for 3.5 years. That's not going to be the case from this point forward. Then what will go their faith? He says, continue. You are to believe in me, even though you not see me. Jesus will no longer be with them, but he will be with them spiritually. He will come to you. I will send you the Holy Spirit. I will give you the truth. All these things, these resources he's promising in these chapters as we read ahead. It's a wonderful exercise of counsel with theology. In other words, it's time to walk by faith, not by sight. It's time to increase our faith. You don't need Jesus to be physically present to calm your fears, though that's nice. That would be wonderful. What you need is faith that Jesus has still all things under his control. You don't need Jesus to show up. He is in sovereign control. You need faith that what Jesus has promised is good enough, that his word is sufficient for you in troubling times. His theology and doctrine is sufficient. If those things are true, then you need not be troubled. You need faith that God and Christ and his power and grace will provide the necessary resources to get you through troubled times. Okay? That's counsel number one. Counsel number two. And this is the favorite part of this text. Hope. Troubled, what do they need? They need hope. They need a faith in what is to happen. That's what hope is, basically. Hope in things not seen. There's a faith in yet to what is to be realized, that hope in the future. So he counsels them with theology, believe in God, Christology, believe also in me. There's a good reason to believe in him, good reason to believe in God and what you know of him, and now eschatology, which some people like to put in the back burners and say, oh, that's too divisive, it's not useful. Oh, it's very useful to Jesus right now and for these disciples. He brings eschatology to bear in verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. That, I believe, is the proper translation. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What's he saying? There's going to come a time soon where I go to a place, prepare it, and then come back again and receive you and take you to that place. He's not talking about a place in Galilee here, or somewhere in Jerusalem, or another house. He's talking about glory here. He's talking about heaven. And he's talking eschatology. Eschatology is the study of end times, the future, prophecy, promises yet to be fulfilled. Here are promises waiting to be fulfilled, and they're to put their hope in that. Their hope is not to be, okay, well, remove all the things that are causing the trouble. No, what the hope is, the future, when those things will be removed, when the Lord will return. New Testament uses the teachings of eschatology to counsel troubled and afflicted hearts, to help settle fears, to clarify confusing things. And especially when false teachers come into the church and they start to spell out things and explain things that are not quite the way they were taught before, the Apostle Paul and the other apostles, John, come in and they bring eschatology into play. And they explain things with clarity to give the people hope, to correct the errors that are taught, and to expose the false prophets and false teachers and false apostles. Eschatology is a critical doctrine. It's a critical field of doctrine. Reassuring those who are lacking hope in the future. What's the point? What's the point for us to keep going on? It's very troubling. It's distressing. The point is hope. The future, what God is going to do. Now, some might accuse Jesus of escapism here. Oh, Jesus, you're not dealing with the troubles of the present right now. You're kind of getting them to look in this pie in the sky in the future, in this happy-go-lucky future, and they just kind of grin and bear what they're going on here. No, that's not the point at all. That is, all Christians' problems are ignored, and we just kind of blindly go through life looking for heaven. Instead, what Jesus is doing is saying, no matter what is going on and what's going to happen in these next hours and these next days and these next years and weeks, the biggest issue for your life, disciples, has been settled. Did you get that? The biggest issue is, are you going to heaven? Yes, you are. Because I'm going to prepare it for you. See, the final destination will be in my Father's house. That's the hope they need to endure what's going on. Everything leads there. Everything ends there. Nothing troubling on earth can cast them out of this eternal dwelling. What does that do for a Christian? To think about what's waiting for him, what Christ has promised. What it does is gives them great confidence. It gives them a sense of purpose now. Well, between now and then, I've got work to do. And it's going to be hard. It's not going to be easy. It's not about here and now and getting my rewards here. I'll wait for that. I'm serving now. That's the point that Jesus wants them to have in their heart. So the separation from Jesus on earth is not going to be permanent. He has to go. And he has to prepare this place. And him having to go so that the Spirit of God can be sent to them. That'll be the later teaching in this chapter. So he's just giving them an understanding of the future, the near future and the far future. And it gives them great confidence in the work that they'll be tasked on earth. And thus Paul can say, as we read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, we're perplexed, we're struck, we're afflicted, but it's not to the point to where we're crushed. We cannot be crushed. We cannot be destroyed because this is what the future holds for us. The Lord has prepared a place for us. We are going from glory to glory to glory until finally we're with the Lord. So what we're doing now is life for you, salvation, and it will lead ultimately to the rewards. So what does this future hope look like? Let me give you a few points here. Four of them he highlights for us. Of the hope. First, there's a place in heaven prepared for us. That's simple. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, if that were not true, I would have told you, I would have warned you, I would have given you the indications. But I'm telling you this because this is true. There are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. So there's a place in heaven, prepared for us. And I said that's a proper translation, because I think if you've got your King James Version, what does it say? Well, we just sang it in Victory in Jesus. Mansions, right? Well, let me help you out on this. In my Father's house are many rooms. He's not promising here that he's going to go and create this nice estate, you know, like the Roman generals, when they would retire, they give them a vast lands with vineyards and orchards and fruit trees and houses, and they get to live out there secluded and peace and whatever else. That's not the picture here. What's pictured here is the Father's house, And the father's house gets an add-on, a room for his son, a room for another son, and so on and so forth. So there, it's a picture that's very much tied to first century Israel. Not thinking vast lands and huge mansions like the Downton Abbey or whatever it is. We're talking about a room that is attached directly to the father's house, that is part of the father's house. So it's a picture and emphasis of intimacy with the Father in heaven, that we are all now residents, we're all citizens, we're all children in the Father's house. In other words, in my Father's house are many rooms, and I go to prepare a place for you. And the idea and the picture there is he's going to build an addition. That's your room that has direct access to the Father's house. Now, house is just a picture of heaven here. There are other ways, terms in the New Testament and the Bible that describes heaven. It's a city, not made with hands. It's a country. It's a kingdom. It's paradise. And here's a picture of the Father's house. So you see it within the cultural context here, and you get this picture that we're going to be in the presence of the Father and the Son, and he's prepared that for you. So his soon death will not derail the hope of eternity with him. If anything, it's going to prepare the way of eternity for us. If there had been a change of plans, he would let us know, but that's the plan. That's where he's going. That's hope. Okay? There's a place in heaven prepared for us. The second is Jesus is preparing that place for each one of us. This is not a collective where we're living in a commune. No, this specifically, I prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. There's a specific preparation for each one of us. Aside from the picture of Jesus going to some estate in heaven to remodel it, what it means is that Jesus enters heaven after his death as our representative. And he takes possession of it on behalf of his people. So heaven will be ours. The Father's house will be ours. We belong there. It's prepared for you. Just get the emphasis there. This will be your eternal hope that will be made ready for your arrival. Remember the pictures of Pilgrim's Progress. And they enter through the gates, and there's angels, and there's celebration, and all that picture. That's kind of the idea. It's they're trying to picture this welcoming home. This is your new home. This is where you belong. It's prepared for you. And one reason he must go away is so that he can do this for us, so that he is the forerunner, the first fruits of resurrection. He's the one who goes and is prepared to welcome us all. We'll get into some details about what it means that he will prepare as we move later into these chapters. But just understand that. Each one of us, it's prepared for you specifically. He saved you for this. He's prepped this. He's planned this. This is where you're heading. Between that point in which you go there and now, you got work to do. For his purpose, for his sake, tasks for the kingdom, tasks for the gospel, for the church. But what drives us, what enables us to not be troubled or thrown off or thrown into distress is the fact that there's a place prepared right now by the Lord for me, for you. Third point is he will return to receive us on earth. That's the next line there, verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, that if is not a maybe. That is if, and I'm definitely going. If since I go, let it be known, I'm going to do this, and then I will come again and will take you to myself. I will come again. There's the promise. There's the eschatology. I will come back to take you there. The blessed hope of every believer. I will come again. And I'll be back as I was. So he leaves, but I will come to you. There's the promise of the second coming. Some suggest this coming back refers to things in the New Testament, like the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. That's not Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit coming at Pentecost. I don't think this fits this. Or the resurrection appearances where Jesus does, after his resurrection, appears to his disciples. I don't think that fits this promise here. But as we're talking about him receiving us to himself and taking us to the place that he has prepared, which is glory. I'm convinced that this is what is described in places like 1 Thessalonians 4, the resurrection, the rapture, it's called. Rapture meaning the taking up, the receiving up. There will be a resurrection. Well, he will come from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, those are who have died, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. This is about hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and note these last words, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. That's why I believe that's a tie here. A tie together of this text with what he says in chapter 14. The purpose of him coming is so that he might bring us to himself, to be with the Lord forever. 1 Corinthians 15 says, I think this applies as well. Chapter 15, verse 51 says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come the pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? It's talking about the resurrection. There's coming a time. This is eschatology, very important to the believer, to give them hope, to encourage them, to continue in the task, the troubling times, and to not be troubled. To this point, to where we have no hope. No, we have great hope. And I think this is what's referred to, because there's an absence here in chapter 14, the judgment. When we think of the second coming of the Lord, there's a lot of events involved. Read through that in the book of Revelation. The second coming in Revelation 19 sees the Lord coming from heaven to judge the earth. And the emphasis here is to take us to heavenly glory with him. And so he comes and receives them all. He will come again. They will see him and will be taken to glory. This has not happened yet. They've all died. There's many believers who are asleep. We're waiting for the day when the trumpet will be sounding and all will rise and be taken to that place in resurrection bodies and resurrection glory. So it's an element here that is featured as part of that second advent of Christ, the return of the Lord to the earth, involving a whole host of events and categories of eschatology that require not a single event, but I think a time frame of sequences of activities that make up the day of the Lord. Here is one. He's coming for us, and he will receive us. So there's a promise of glory. And the fourth, he will take us home. He will take us home with him forever in heaven. So at the coming of the Lord, it's not going to be just kind of some nebulous thing where stuff's going on earth and we're just kind of here. No, this is speaking here of him taking us home with him in verse 4, that where I am, you may be also. Take you to myself. So he's prepared the place, heaven for us, the Father's house, a room in the Father's house, again, a picture of heaven, and he will come back, receive us, and then take us back forever in heaven. There, where I am with you also, and you may be also with me. This is not a comprehensive eschatology here, obviously. He's not addressing judgment, Armageddon, tribulation, antichrists, and even new heavens and new earth per se. He's addressing just this resurrection, and we're taken to glory to be with him. I think there's a number of things that happens here that the New Testament does speak about. This is about believers. This is about disciples. This is about church being welcome home into heaven, the people of God to be with the Lord forever, where we will be with him. It's the hope of the future. It's a time that Revelation 19 calls the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're the bride of Christ. We're brought, and there's this marriage supper. There's celebration of glory at this time, by the way, in Revelation 19. That's the same time when the second coming judgments come. So there's things happening here, and here comes this glorious thing we look forward to, the marriage supper, a celebration in glory. It's also a time which we receive rewards. Somewhere you got to fit this into this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. It's the Bema Seat of Christ. The Bema Seat. In 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10, according to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. So he's describing about ministry here on earth. Here's our task. Here's what we're doing in the meantime. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. There is the promise of what's called the Bema Seat judgment. And so somewhere in this, Christ will receive us, and then we're rewarded. We're rewarded for the work by which we've done. Many of the parables speak about that. Address a certain reward at his coming. Okay, so this is what's happening at this time. Another text, chapter 4, verse 5, same book, 1 Corinthians. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment, for the time before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness, will disclose the purposes of the heart, then each one will receive his commendation from God. That's what we look forward to. It's not something to be frightened by. It's a glorious time. It's a rewarding time. It's a blessed time, unless you've been doing nothing here. Then you only escape by fire. You got nothing to say. One more, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We will appear. There is a time, and it's called the Bema Seat Judgment. So, he takes us home. He takes us to the reward. He takes us to the inheritance of heaven that is waiting for us. That, by the way, he is guarding. So the emphasis here is, I think a good word is a homecoming. A homecoming. No more want, no more sense of need, no more negative emotions. Now is celebration. It's a marriage supper of the Lamb. We're home. What does that mean to you? Home. Home is where we're welcomed, right? Home is where we're accepted. Home is where it's safe, at rest, free. We belong here. And that's what Jesus is preparing for us, a place where your name is known, you have citizenship, this is now your residence, this is your home. My kids come home and they kick off their shoes and turn the TV on and start eating all my food. They feel at home, okay? That's home. You know, I did the same thing when I went back home. I grew up in the same home all my life, and you go home and it feels, this is safe, this is comfortable, I'm welcome, I belong here, and this is what heaven is being prepared for you. You belong there. What it feels like, where you grew up. And I know many of you and some of you never had a home like that, and you're trying to prepare a home or make a home like that. Well, I can reassure you, Jesus is preparing a home for you. Homeward, homebound, prepared for you, welcomed, where you belong there, where you're loved there, where you're safe there. Those types of elements. This is the Father's house, and you're a child of God. You're a son of God. You belong in this house. So when we think about the home that Jesus is preparing for us, it gives us a whole new perspective about our present afflictions and troubles on earth, does it not? I mean, this is revolutionary to the believer. If I have this hope, if I have this anticipation, this blessed hope, and I anticipate this, and it's exciting, I don't just give up here and kick back and wait for it. I get to work here to make the most of this time I have for the sake of the Lord. But I do so with a new attitude. Troubled heart? Hey, let your heart be at ease. He's preparing home. Let me read these words and maybe they give you a better perspective. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Follow these words. This is a great text. Through chapter 5, verse 10. Just listen to these. 2 Corinthians 4:16. So we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. There's that heart. There's that troubled heart. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on the heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. There's life's objective right now, to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. There's the perspective of the Christian. So that's hope. Hope in the future. One last point is walk with Jesus. What do you do in the meantime? I just showed you there. You live in a way that pleases the Lord, faithful to the Lord. You walk with Jesus. That's the counsel that we need today. So Jesus is encouraging his disciples and saying, listen, don't let your hearts be troubled. Get your theology in order. Focus on God, on Christ, and in the hope which I have promised for you and planned for you. And those things set the course for your life to walk with me. He will say in chapter 15, abide in me. You'll bear much fruit if you abide in me. This is counsel for today and tomorrow. Counsel from eschatology, counsel in theology and Christology, and now for what do I do today? What's my admonishment? What's my guidance? And what Jesus says may be seen as a pie in the sky, like I said, looking at your problems in life right now. But it's not. And let me just give you a list real quickly. Is there anything else to help us with these troubles? Besides, and this is all we need to know, glory is waiting us. What else is there? That is, as Jesus goes away, what is he doing? What is he providing for us now to abide in Christ with great power and help for this present life? Let me give you a few First, he comforts us. He comforts us in every affliction. He doesn't leave us. Spiritually, he's there to comfort us. That's 2 Corinthians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. He comforts us. He encourages us. He helps us in this way. And how he does that is in a myriad of ways. In chapter 7, verse 5 to 7, here's one. For even when we came, 7:5, into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were afflicted at every turn, fighting without, fear within. So there's great trouble in his heart there. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. So what's going on within the ministry of the church, God used to comfort his soul. So that's what Jesus does. Comforts you in your distress. Secondly, he ministers that internal counsel through the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's given you the Holy Spirit, and guess what name he describes him by? Helper? Counselor? The counselor is in you. That is rich to know. Third, he gives us perfect peace. I already read that in verse 27. My peace I give you, a perfect peace. I leave that to you. The world doesn't give this. And your hearts don't need to be troubled nor afraid, because I give you peace. Something about that peace that a Christian knows. Fourth, he answers your prayers. That's a critical part of these chapters, by the way. Ask, and I will give. Verse 16 of chapter 5. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide. There's your current life. I appointed you to bear fruit, and your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. He says in chapter 14, you need to ask me, or chapter 17. And by the way, he's praying in chapter 17 to the Father. So there's great truth of prayer, but he's interceding on our behalf, answering our prayers. He holds true to the word of God and empowers us by it. Sanctify them in the truth, he prays in chapter 17, verse 17. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent you into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So that's what he's involved with. And that's what he's praying and interceding on our behalf, that sanctification's going on in your life, in the truth. He uses afflictions to sanctify us, to refine us, to purify us. I could read multiple texts to go there. 1 Peter 1, 6-9, fiery trials are there to refine you. James 1, these trials, these afflictions we experience are meant to cause your faith to be steadfast and strengthened. Hebrews 12, 11, all those things that we go through in the chastening of the Lord results in fruit of righteousness. So he's afflicting. These afflictions actually are tools in his hands. That's what Jesus is doing. He guards our inheritance, also our salvation security. He's the one guarding that, and it's a wonderful truth to hold to, that there's not going to be anything we do, nothing on this earth that suddenly cancels that. Instead, what we have are these promises. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:3. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's called security. Eternal salvation security. You're not going to be snatched out of his hands. Even though he's in heaven, he's not here, you're in his hands. You're his sheep. You're his people. So this is what Jesus is currently doing, laboring on behalf in the work he's given us. He empowers us. He strengthens us. He guides us. He's working. He's building his church through us. And, of course, we see here preparing that home for glory. Okay? So walk with Jesus. It is fulfilling. There are troubles, there are afflictions that await, but don't let that distress you. The Lord is reigning on high. The Lord has promised what he has for you. So the counsel for our troubled hearts is that we have a home in heaven prepared for us, permanent residence, angels ready to receive us, our names are known, our citizenship's confirmed, no suffering, no affliction. That's all temporary, momentary afflictions, momentary. Light by comparison to what awaits us. All the trouble, all the hardships of this present life, I don't mean to discount those at all. But compared to the heavenly home that we're headed, those all melt away as we look to those things. Everything that happens on earth will have its purpose in the glory of God. Everything that we encounter and do for the sake of Jesus on earth will count for something, something eternal. One thing is fixed and certain, our place in our Father's home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for that truth. And we find great comfort in that as we face afflictions. And many of us here today, there are months, weeks and months ahead that we don't know what's going to happen. And it may be hard and it may be painful. And we know, though, by the counsel that you've given here, that we need not let our hearts be so troubled to become distressed and hopeless, but there is always hope. That we'd fix our eyes on you, believing in God, believing in what you have promised and who you are, and there is great strength to endure through the troubles of this life. So we long for that hope to be realized as we wait for your coming. And we pray, Lord, at this time that you would bless and encourage our hearts with these words. Give us the strength we need for today, for this week, and for what life has in store. So we pray this in Jesus' name.